With what seems like immense power, the cultural situation continues in many ways unfavourable to the faith. That is so in the general community. It's also true in the church. Mr. Justice Peter Young, sent me an account of a recent visit which he paid to a very famous chapel in Britain. And I quote Mr. Young, "A female layperson conducted a brief prayer service. She was doing this in an Anglican church. She commenced by ringing a Buddhist bell three times. She concluded with a prayer, quote, May the God who is God in your judgment, according to whatever faith you hold, give you peace." Mr. Young continues, "I immediately thought, how often has Peter or his brother expressed this very prayer in his cathedral?" But he said, "I'm sure I know the answer." What Peter Young observed here, of course, was the twin evils of subjectivism and syncretism. The mixture of religions, together with the endorsement of any religion at all, without discrimination apparently, is what the gospel of Jesus Christ delivered us from. The idea that we are the source of God's life, the God who is God in your judgment, takes us back to the idolatry of the old days, where the gods were made according to the imaginations of the human heart, rather than the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and in spirit and in truth. The fact that this occurred in a Christian building illustrates the widespread captivity of the church to the culture, with its consequent failure, a failure in nerve, in fact, to promote the faith. If we cannot do the promotion of the faith under those circumstances, when will we ever do it? Now, as you know, we have invested very considerable resources into a first-class, academically sound, doctrinally clear theological education. We have put biblical theology at the centre of the curriculum of our college and have been prepared to allow biblical theology to correct us and change us. That is as it should be. We have rightly favoured the preaching, teaching ministry of the pastor, and we may see the results in the relatively robust quality of so much of our church life, and the clear understanding of the truth of God's word, usually found in our churches. So far, in fact, we have usually managed to favour the Bible as our source of truth, rather than the opinion pieces of the newspapers. The diocesan mission would be quite impossible if it had not been for the preaching and teaching ministry in our churches, traceable back to the college. That mission rightly rests on spiritual foundations. Most obviously, it maintains as its first priority preaching and prayer. More than that, it relies upon an understanding of the sovereignty of God to prevent it from becoming a mere business transaction or an ever more frenetic search for converts. It's well to remember this because more and more it's also becoming clear that we are involved in a contest which is spiritual, and, as the Bible says, the weapons of that warfare are not weapons of the world, they remain prayer and the Word of God. The American Episcopal Church held its General Convention, or Synod, this year as a result of its endorsement of the election of Bishop Robinson, Bishop of New Hampshire, in 2003, and the sustained protest of so much of the rest of world Anglicanism. It met under strong pressure to align itself with the Windsor Report and to express regret for what it had done in disregarding Lambeth 110. And in repentance by deciding on a moratorium of any further such consecrations or the blessings of same-sex unions. Now, I believe, studying the convention from a distance, that there were genuine attempts to move in the direction of compliance with Windsor and fellowship with the communion. Opinions differ, of course, as to the extent of that compliance, but there was no sense that the church as a whole from the practices which have caused such concern throughout the world. I say this because of the way in which the convention seems to have conducted itself and the comments of the participants subsequently. I was particularly dismayed, as were so many, by the sermon of the Bishop Catherine Shorey, who is the elected, of course, to be the presiding bishop, a sermon in which she referred to the Lord Jesus as Mother. Not surprisingly, the American church itself is in disarray, with 7 or 8 dioceses out of 100, let it be said, signalling a desire to withdraw fellowship, in some sense, from the church itself. So moderate a bishop as Bishop Jeffrey Steenson, known to some of us here, of the Rio Grande, has recently indicated, and I quote him, "For what I trust are sound biblical reasons, I will not be able to attend the investiture of the new presiding bishop, but I will be prayerfully absent." And he noted that a significant portion of our diocese is deeply concerned about her apparent views on some crucial points of doctrine, especially about the uniqueness and universality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. I presume that Bishop Steenson may be referring to this question and answer as reported in Time magazine in July. Question to presiding bishop-elect, "Is belief in Jesus the only way to get to heaven?" Answer, "We who practice the Christian tradition understand him as our vehicle to the divine. But for us to assume that God could not act in other ways is, I think, to put God in an awfully small box." Bishop Steenson also observed, "For a long time the Episcopal Church has identified itself with Niebuhr's category, the Christ of culture. It sees itself as America's cultural elite at prayer. Whatever we think of ourselves as progressives or traditionalists, we bring American values and behavior patterns with us. But that does not always sit well with the rest of the Anglican Communion. The Anglican Communion is undergoing a remarkable transformation, and I cannot help but think that so many of the attitudes and behaviors we take for granted in the American context will not be welcome in the new communion discipline." I think Bishop Steenson is right. The powerful individualism of American culture and its triumphalistic belief that it leads the world in civic freedoms has captured the church. The new faith is a missionary religion. America is a missionary country, with its version of human freedom to export throughout the world. What happens in the US will affect every nation. And we see here the belief that what has happened in this decade in the US will occur and should occur in the next decade in the rest of the world. The difficulty is that as far as much of the West is concerned, it has probably already happened. I also think Bishop Steenson is right to speak of the remarkable transformation that is occurring in the communion. We can see this in the communique of the Global South Provinces after the highly significant meeting in Kigali, Rwanda, this September, referred to by Archbishop Chu. These provinces, which represent over 70% of the active Anglicans — you only have to get Uganda and Nigeria there to be well on the way — these provinces have issued what I judge to be a strikingly important document. You'll find it, by the way, on the Global South website. And much else good there too. It illustrates a new sense of maturity and independence from the West, a desire to find their own way forward in matters to do with evangelism, social action, and theological education. What you've heard tonight from Archbishop Chu is typical of the way in which a new breed of strong leadership is being raised up in these churches, outward-looking, missional, concerned, and very impressive. The conference, by the way, was definitely not a one-issue event. It had many things on its agenda. It is almost palpable, in fact, that in the last 5 or so years, these Anglicans, these Global South Anglicans, have grown in assurance and capacity. They are showing all the signs of being able to take independent activity and action in new ways. And all this flows from their observation that the Western churches cannot discipline their own for deviations from the teachings of Scripture, and that they of the South must take responsibility for themselves and indeed for many in the West. Frankly, it is breathtaking. I'm not able to do justice to this communique. Allow me to say this. It is firmly Bible-based. It is committed to maintain links of fellowship with all in the West who remain faithful to the Scriptures. I quote, "We will work together to recognize the Anglican identity of all who receive, hold, and maintain the Scriptures as the Word of God written, and who seek to live in godly fellowship within our historic ordering. It is prepared to put truth before order. It recognizes the need for orthodox networks within Western churches." Bishop Duncan, of course, you saw on the screen a few moments ago, represents one such network. It recognizes the need to recognize orthodox networks within the Western churches which have lapsed from the truth. It notes that various of the primates will be unable to have fellowship with the new American presiding bishop when the next meeting of primates occurs next February. It is enthusiastic about the idea of an Anglican covenant which will enable a clearer orthodox identity to emerge within Anglicanism. Now, does all this amount to the breaking up of the communion? I do not think so. I do not talk of a split, for example. Nor have I been one to talk of schism or the breakup of the Anglican communion. I've always said that it is more likely that we will see its devolution into a looser federation of churches networking across the old lines in new ways. Indeed, clearly, this has already begun to occur. As a consequence, I do not think that the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury, while of course very important, will quite regain its old place. It remains to be seen what is going to happen to the Lambeth Conference, and there is even talk now of a two-tier membership of the Communion. Things have changed forever in the Anglican Communion. Now, as far as Australia is concerned, it may perhaps be thought a little strange that the Communion troubles have not afflicted us in Australia in the same way as they have in Canada and the UK. On the whole, I think that Australian Anglican Church is relatively conservative and that we are careful to talk to each other. My hope is that we will continue to maintain the current level of unity of the Anglican Fellowship across our nation. What of ourselves? What of ourselves here in Sydney? I am somewhat loath to travel outside the diocese and always feel that my first obligation is here, especially in the light of the mission. However, in the 6 months from October last year, shortly after Synod, I journeyed to various parts of the world for ministry reasons. The trips involved, of course, preaching and pastoral ministry of the sort that every Archbishop of Sydney will do. We have a role, in any case, in encouraging evangelicals elsewhere, and my journeys certainly fitted with that task. I'd planned to go to the UK, to Africa, and New Zealand. As it turned out, I was also invited by the Global South to go to Egypt for the 2005 encounter on the Red Sea. It was a very great privilege to be asked, and I was asked actually not in my own self, of course, but as representing you as the Archbishop of Sydney. I went as an observer. Overall, this travel meant that I had lengthy discussions during that six-month period with key leaders in the Anglican Communion, including the Archbishop of Canterbury. In particular, I saw many of the conservative evangelical leaders. Likewise, Peter Tasker has kept in touch with such people, and we've had the privilege of visitors here to Sydney in the last 18 months or so, not least Archbishop Arombi of Uganda, Archbishop Firon of Nigeria, Bishop Albert Vun of Sabah, Bishop Zavalas of Chile, and of course, Archbishop Chu. Starting with Egypt, in each trip, there were conversations and prayer about the state of the Anglican Communion. One thing that I wanted to test in particular was the suggestion that we are making too much of this issue, that it's not important enough for us to make a fuss about. I suppose what I wanted to know in particular was whether we have become unbalanced, as it is so possible for us to become. Is it a fact that it is causing neglect of other life and death issues which should be on our agenda instead of human sexuality? As you know, I've taken the view from the beginning that the crisis over human sexuality is a very deep one indeed. To my mind, the idea that we are somehow to blame for making so much fuss about sex is ludicrous. Human sexuality is such a powerful gift, and so basic to our human nature, and so fraught for both good and ill, that it's bound to occupy a large part of our thinking, as it does in the Bible. Indeed, it is all part of our cultural reappraisal of the roles of men and women, with vast consequences for the quality of family life and the good of the begetting and nurturing of the human race. But in the end, this is also a crisis about biblical authority, and its clarity too, hence the importance of biblical theology in this whole matter. Here, I come to the conclusion, in talking to others, remains a crucial sticking point. To accept various contemporary ways of reading Scripture will leave us vulnerable not only in issues of human sexuality, but also in the other even more important issues. We will not defend the uniqueness of Christ if we will not defend the plain teaching of Scripture on human sexuality. Now, that was at the heart of the discussions that I had with our fellow evangelicals and indeed with others, with Bible-based Christians. At the same time, we have had contacts with others in Asia, Canada, and South America. I have to report, therefore, thinking about this issue of whether we are overstating the matter, I have to report that there was virtually universal agreement about the significance of this issue. Our evangelical and other Bible-based colleagues agree with us that deviations from biblical teaching on human sexuality is not a matter which can be allowed to pass without strong protest and appropriate action. We are by no means alone in this area. These are matters which affect our humanity itself. It's widely agreed that we must make as clear as possible and amongst as many people as possible that we've reached the limits of toleration when it comes to the teaching of Scripture. Furthermore, it is for the good of the gospel, and thus in the interests of this diocese, that we support others with the same views and receive support from others likewise. This is where true unity lies. Now already we are being called by brethren elsewhere who do not enjoy our freedoms and our resources to stand with them and to offer protection and support. Thus, if a parish church such as St. John Shaughnessy in Vancouver, where the Reverend David Short is the rector, sees the need to withdraw at some level from its diocese, as it has, who can it form an association with? Some may be scandalized by such a question, because of the high value they put on ecclesiastical unity and the need to keep boundaries intact. Well, so do we. Disorder often opens the door to evils. That is why we have to be sure of the significance of this issue, and we should avoid inflammatory speech. But I have to say that I remain convinced that we are dealing here with something of that order of significance. And one can also say, I believe, with some justice, that those who have innovated by introducing new practices are the ones who have initiated the disorder which they are now seeking to contain, very often by institutional means. Calls for help, dear brothers and sisters, are likely to intensify in years to come. We may even see a giant shift in loyalties and a new worldwide fellowship emerge. I think we'd be fooling ourselves if we thought that we here in Sydney were going to have a major role in such a seismic shift. But we would be equally foolish to think that we will not be involved at all. Only today I have received another anguished letter from an evangelical minister overseas seeking to bring his church into the membership of this diocese. It's no joke to him. He cannot stay in his own diocese. He needs a diocese to belong to. It is not the first letter I've received. My response, let me tell you, has always been that difficulties such as this are best met at local level as far as possible. The closer to the problem, the better of the solution. But it gives you a sense of some of the difficulties that are being experienced in many places. Why us? Why would we have any part to play? Because Sydney happens to be one of the few places in the Anglican world with a concentration of evangelicals and a concentration of theological scholarship. There are numerically more evangelicals in the UK than there are here, but they are scattered and frequently embattled. It's difficult for them to combine, frankly. Difficult for them to think that they amount to much. Typically, also, they have been so pastorally involved in building up the churches that they have not been as active as they should have been at what I would call the political level, at the diocesan synods and general synod. In fact, their political successes are few and far between. They lack confidence. They lack organisation. The same is more so in New Zealand. Far more so in South Africa. More so again in Canada. And I do not speak of the US. The fact that we exist and we can speak up brings comfort to thousands of people round the world. The motion, which we may pass tonight, will go round the world and be a beacon of hope to many, if we pass it. Now, I'm telling you this now because I have to warn you that we may only be at the beginning of disturbances which will lie before us and the effort which we may be called upon to make. The two areas in which I see our making our contribution is in helping to call people together and networking them when they are in a minority and threatened positions, and in offering biblical theology as the basis of theological education. Networking and theology. Recently, I had a conversation with a certain African bishop who mocks me all the time over the role of our diocese. It was helpful. Because Josiah neither exaggerates nor underestimates our influence. He made this point. For us to teach very clearly what the Bible says about human sexuality and to offer clear support to people like David Short in Canada has a powerful effect in many places, precisely because we are from the West. It shows that this is not simply a battle between the West and the South, or as some would like to pretend, the West with its educated way of doing things and its cultural sophistication and its wonderful zest for freedom versus the South who really don't know what they're doing. When we speak, it shows that the West is certainly not of one mind. It shows that this is not a battle between West and South, but a conflict over the scriptures and the right way to live. In particular, he also mentioned the contribution we can make to theological education, which is both biblical and modern. He agrees with me that the orthodoxy of the South is fragile, despite its appearances. The 20 million and the 17 million and so forth and so on. Huge numbers, great work, spiritually alive. But, as always, one generation away from disaster, if the scriptures are not taught at depth. And so, we will need to be active and committed in this generation if we are to help sustain the great rate of conversion that we see elsewhere. Well, what part are we to play? Dear brothers and sisters, we must be peaceable and reconciling. I do not doubt that. We must cherish unity with our fellow Christians at the highest level possible. I do not doubt that. We must pray and work for the unity of the Anglican community, bearing in mind all the good that it can do, as Archbishop Chu has told us tonight. I do not doubt that. We must be concerned for and pray for the Archbishop of Canterbury. I do not doubt that. We must pray for and work for the unity of the Anglican Church of Australia. I do not doubt that. But in all our talk of unity, we must remember there is no shortcut to unity. We will be, as we stand for things, marginalised, misunderstood and maligned. Indeed, it has already happened, you may have noticed. We will serve the cause of unity best when we serve all these great causes best, steadfastly testifying to the truth that the Scripture is God's word written, and that we accept and respect its authority no matter what it costs us. Likewise, we will cooperate with and stand with those who seek to do the same, no matter what it costs us. In the end, you see, speaking the truth in love is the path to true unity, and it will help foster the unity that is an essential characteristic of the one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church to which we all belong.